I would like for you to turn, please, in your Bibles to Psalm 39. If you haven't got a Bible, please either you can get one now or get one before you leave on the Welcome Center back there. I neglected to look up the page number in those ESV Bibles, but if you turn about to the middle of the Old Testament, almost the middle of the Bible, really, and find the book of Psalms, Psalm 39 is where I want you to turn. The name Jonathan Edwards is probably familiar to most people as the preacher of the sermon Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. They usually have some horrible cartoonish illustration of him, making him look like he probably is an axe murderer as well as a preacher, you know. And I want you to know Jonathan Edwards wasn't anything like that. He was an incredibly gentle man. He preached more on the love of God than he ever did on the judgment of God. But that particular sermon was used, and it helped to spark what was called eventually the First Great Awakening, a spiritual movement that swept across the colonial America. And Jonathan Edwards preached all up and down the colonies and was instrumental along with some others. And yet, for all of that and for all that, he was also one of the leading respected philosophers in a secular sense of that time. He was an incredible intellect. And yet, at the end of a long pastorate in Northampton, Massachusetts, it came to a troubled conclusion, I will say. And he was forced out. Well, not ready to give it up yet, he went to find another place to minister, and he went to investigate a small church in the then frontier town of Stockbridge, Massachusetts. This church was comprised of a few white families and about 100 Native American converts. In those days, they called them the Housatonic Indians. And so he was concerned about ministering the gospel among the Native American people. But after he preached at the church, one woman wrote that she thought he was unsuitable because, quote, he was an old man and too old to learn the language of the Indians. Jonathan Edwards was 46 years old at the time. I read that and I'm 58. Jonathan Edwards became interested in working with the Native American peoples because he had met a missionary by the name of David Brainerd. They knew each other briefly before Brainerd died. Edwards went on to edit David Brainerd's journals for publications because David Brainerd died at the age of 29. Folk singer Woody Guthrie wrote about 1,000 songs, mostly protest songs, about life in the Great Depression and other social and political issues of the time. And he died in 1967 at the age of 55. And he died of a hereditary disease that usually kills at an early age. Now, his son Arlo Guthrie is also a folk singer, and it is extremely likely that he also has inherited this disease. There is a test that Arlo Guthrie could take to determine whether he has it or not. But he has always refused to take it. He said he would rather not know. Even so, as of today, Arlo Guthrie is 67 years old. And you know, at times he's got to wonder, what would you do if you knew when you would die? Everybody dreads hearing the doctor say, maybe someday, I'm sorry, you have only 3 months or 6 months or a year to live. There is a public house in England, a tavern in Cheshire, England, built in 1636. Over one of the windows in the tap room, somebody at some point had carved with a knife into the thick oak wood, and these words were what they carved in Latin, quote, "You would weep if you knew that your life is limited to 1 month, yet you laugh while you do not know that it may be restricted to a day. Whether they knew it or not, the one who carved that saying into those that piece of oak in that tavern was echoing what the Bible says, "Boast not yourself of tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth." Songwriters and poets in every age have been, from time to time, focused in on the stark fact of the brevity of life. Elton John originally wrote "Candle in the Wind" about Marilyn Monroe. When Princess Diana died, her untimely death in the automobile accident, he rewrote the words somewhat. And ever since then, in people's mind, the words "you lived your life like a candle in the wind" have been associated with Princess Diana. King David was not only a warrior, he was a poet, he was a songwriter, he was the sweet psalmist of Israel. A psalm is a type of song, a song that has something to do with God and the worship of Him. But I want you to know, as you read through these psalms, especially the ones David wrote, about half of the 150 psalms, these were not always psalms where they were making nice with God. Some of them, if we would translate them literally, they would start out, "Hey, Yahweh, where are you?" David wrote Psalm 39 at a time when he was also struggling with the brevity of life. In this short psalm, he uses six different pictures of how brief life is. In verse 5, he compares life to a series of hand breaths. In verse 11, he compares life to a shadow passing. He compares life to a journey or to a guest staying somewhere in verses 12 and following. He compares life to a moth eating a garment in verse 11. And two or three times he compares life to a breath. He seems to be writing these words during a period of illness, or at least some other time of trouble. And his trouble, his physical struggle, brings him to five realizations. And you could summarize these by saying, first of all, life is short, and then finishing that sentence in five different ways. And first, he seems to be saying, life is short, and there is pain you will not understand. Whatever it is he's dealing with, he doesn't understand. And he wants to voice that, but he's also reluctant to voice it to where unbelievers could hear, to where they could perhaps make fun of God or mock the whole thing about belief in God. And so he's trying to hold it in. And in verse 1, he says, I said, I will guard my ways, that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle so long as the wicked are in my presence. I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail, and my distress grew worse. My heart became hot within me. As I mused, the fire burned, and then I spoke with my tongue. He's right in the middle of a thought, but we're going to stop there. He's experiencing pain that he doesn't understand. And he doesn't want to say it out loud. He doesn't want others to mock. He doesn't want to be a bad testimony, if you will. But sometimes you go through things like that where in your heart you're crying out to God, why? C.H. Spurgeon suffered from gout. And one or two of you here in our congregation have had some experience with it. You've told me it's incredibly painful. The Roman orator Cicero once famously said, I thought I had been bitten by a cobra, but it was worse. It was gout. It's incredibly painful. Spurgeon had an unbelieving neighbor that he talked to about Christ from time to time. And on a particularly bad day when Spurgeon was in a lot of pain, his neighbor saw him. And rather mockingly, he told Spurgeon, I would not have a master who treated me so. Sometimes you go through things, pain that you don't understand. You don't want to say the things out loud because You don't want others to mock, but the truth be told, you're wondering yourself. Life is short and there is pain you will not understand. The second realization David had, life is short and there is a measure that you cannot change. Verse 4, as I mused, the fire burned, then I spoke with my tongue. Verse 4, O Lord, make me know my end, my purpose, my reason for being here, and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. And then there's that word Selah, which means a pause. Just stop and let that sink in. Life is short. There is a measure you cannot change. What measure are we talking about? The measure of your days, your time here on earth. It flees. It goes so fast. Back in the early 1980s, I owned a motorcycle, much to the consternation of my in-laws. And it wasn't a very big motorcycle. I went from a bicycle to a moped. That had enough power to get you into trouble, but not enough to get you out of it. Then I went to a scooter. Same thing. Then I did something I didn't think I'd ever do. I got not a very big motorcycle, 200 cc's. It was a Honda Twin Star. Didn't have a lot of frills. For instance, it didn't have a fuel gauge. And there was a very ingenious system for determining when you needed to get more gas. The motorcycle started going sput, 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 and losing power. Usually when you're in the middle of an intersection trying to turn left. Now, that didn't mean you didn't have any more gas. If you'd reach down and flip a lever on the engine, then you had about half an inch of gas left in the tank. You could go a few more miles, and that was enough, presumably, so you'd remember to go to the gas station. But I always calculated the miles. I knew about how much miles per gallon I got, and I knew about how far I could go. I kept track on the odometer, but it always seemed to catch me off guard. I always ran out of gas before I expected. I always thought I had more time. I sat with a family friend some months ago. He just buried his wife. And he sat at the table and he held his head in his hand and he just said over and over, where have all the years gone? Where have all the years gone? Life is short. There's pain we will not understand, and there is a measure we cannot change. Listen to how Moses put it. In his song, Psalm 90, don't turn there, but listen. Moses wrote, all our days pass away under your wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80, yet their span is but toil and trouble. They're soon gone, and we fly away. So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Another psalm of David, Psalm 139, speaking about his time in his mother's womb, he said, your eyes saw my unformed substance. And then thinking of the whole span of his life, he said, in your book, O God, were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. God has already written down your first day and your last day. And every day in between. This isn't to be fatalistic. That's not the point. The point is there is a measure. There is a time. We have no control over it. Jesus said, which of you by taking anxious thought can add 1 hour to your span of life? We have no control over that. We can't control how long we live. And it is fleeting. It has gone so fast. Scientists have, well, first they deduced the existence of certain subatomic particles. And then they went about trying to prove the existence of these particles. And one of the ways they did that is they constructed a fluorescent screen. These subatomic particles, they say, are all around us. They're zooming through space. They zoom through solid matter, through us, through the earth, and they just keep on going. And they constructed this fluorescent screen, and when these subatomic particles struck the screen, for just a split second, there was a tiny, brief flash of light, and then it was gone. And the subatomic particles continued on their path out into the cosmos. Our lives seem like that on this earth. We spend our years as a sigh. We spend our days as a tale that is told. Life is brief and there is pain you will not understand. There is a measure you cannot change. And because it is brief, some turmoil you can't avoid, but there is a turmoil you do not want. Look in verse 6. David says, "Surely a man goes about as a shadow, like a shadow running across the ground. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of the fool." He's suffering, and whenever we're in pain, inevitably we say, "What have I done?" And sometimes the answer is nothing, folks. Don't you ever just always conclude because somebody is going through a time of pain, "Well, they must have sinned." That's what Job's friends told Job, and Job said, "Miserable comforters you are. I'll just turn that around when you come into a time of illness or trial." Is that what you want people to think? You may be like Job in the honesty of your heart. You can say, I can't think of anything I've done wrong. I don't know what I've done that I should go through something like this. David was struggling with that, but from his perspective, he looked out perhaps on his own life, but on the lives of others, and he thought there's a turmoil that you can bring into your life that isn't necessary. And the turmoil comes from just trying to heap up wealth and gather things for yourself. Now, there's nothing wrong with good, honest work. There's nothing wrong with even being well paid for good, honest work. And there is everything right about trying to prepare for and plan for the future. The book of Proverbs is full of that. But that's not the same thing as just trying to grasp greedily for everything you can get. The philosophy sometimes you see on the back of a car, a sticker that says, "He who dies with the most toys wins." But he who dies with the most toys still dies. Mark Twain had some kind of an insight into this. He was not a believer. But thinking about people who spend all their life just trying to amass material things, he said, quote, "You'll look back on your life and realize one day you've paid too much for your whistle." There's enough turmoil in life without adding that kind of turmoil. It's unnecessary. Life is brief and there is pain you will not understand. There's a measure you cannot change, the measure of your days. There's turmoil you do not want. Don't spend the limited time we have on unnecessary turmoil. But there's also a discipline that you cannot do without. Look at verse 9. David said, "I am mute. I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it." There's something of an accusation there. God, I know you're in control. I know ultimately it's you've brought me into this time, and I haven't said anything before the unbelievers, but oh God, my heart is breaking and I don't understand. "For it is you who have done it." And then he pleads, verse 10, "Remove your stroke from me. I am spent by the hostility of your hand." God was not hostile to David. He didn't hate David. But sometimes it felt that way to David. And sometimes it feels that way to us. Sometimes it seems like God has become our enemy. He says, "Remove your stroke." And he says in verse 11, "When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is a mere breath." He had just talked about those who spend their lives trying to heap up wealth, focused on the wrong thing. Sometimes we can set our hearts on the wrong kinds of things. And David says, when we do that, and you discipline us, sometimes when we've set our heart on the wrong thing and it is so dear to us, you take that away. At one point in my life, I valued this thing more than just about anything else, more than my family, my parents, my relationship with my girlfriend at the time. I made an idol out of it. Without going into the story now, there came a point where God took away that which was dear to me. I still had it. It just didn't mean anything anymore. That's a discipline I'm incredibly grateful for now, but it wasn't fun to go through. I once saw a segment on a television show about a karate instructor who specialized. He went out and found disadvantaged kids, and he brought them into his karate class, and he never raised his voice much above a whisper or a low voice like Tony Dungy used to do, you know. And it showed him with his kids, and his motto was, discipline is another form of love, and his kids loved him. Sometimes our life is like a boot camp. Sometimes it's more like a rehabilitation camp, a program for addicts that teaches you to let go of something that you hold dear that is destroying your life or your soul. David has the sense, this is your stroke that's fallen on me. And there's a wonderful truth. That same word, stroke, the same word is used in Isaiah 53, the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. And Isaiah wrote, surely he, looking down through the centuries toward the Lord Jesus Christ, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, the same word, smitten by God and afflicted. In verse 8, he said, he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And we struggle with this idea, oh God, what have I done to endure such a thing that only touches the hem of the garment? Most of the time it's not because you've sinned and God is punishing you. But we think that because we know deep down in our heart that if we were to stand before God, we could not measure up. But the good news is that God sent his Son, and God's stroke of judgment fell upon the Lord Jesus Christ. On the cross, he took the stroke of God's judgment for us, and now no one need ever suffer the stroke of God's judgment for sin. If you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he died on the cross for our sins. He was buried the third day according to the scriptures, and he was raised the third day according to the scriptures, all to take the stroke for us in our place. Life is brief. There is pain you will not understand. There's a measure you cannot change, the measure of your days. There's turmoil you do not want if you set your heart on the wrong things. There's a discipline you cannot do without as God teaches you to let go of those things. And there are opportunities you will never get back. Look at verse 12. Hear my prayer, O Lord, David cries. Give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears. For I am a sojourner with you. I'm on a journey, a guest like all my fathers. I know very well right now what it means to prepare for a journey, a long journey, and to feel like you're gone a long time and then you're back and it's just over. David says, this is my life. I'm a sojourner and the journey is so soon over. I'm a guest. So soon I leave. Look away from me, he says, that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. There's some sense of the time ticking by. And oh God, there's opportunities I want to take advantage of. Bring me out of this. Because life is short. There are opportunities you won't get back. I go to Chicago about every year with my friend Larry Spear, pastor in Terre Haute, and we go to the Moody Pastors Conference. And you say, what do you do there? Well, we go to church about three times a day, and we go to seminars another couple of hours. People say, did you enjoy your vacation? Is that what you do on vacation? But I digress. So they give us Wednesday afternoon off, and invariably, Larry and I will walk down to Navy Pier. And the first year we did that, we had just eaten a boxed lunch, and they gave us cheesecake for dessert. And it was like 500 calories. This is a little bitty piece. And boy, whoa, man, we got to have salad for dinner. We walked down to Navy Pier, and we're not there very long, and we walked past a Häagen-Dazs ice cream shop. And I heard Larry say, whoa! And he went up, and he ordered a big bowl of ice cream. He says, you want some? I said, no, we just ate lunch. And I'm sitting across from him. He's eating this bowl. I said, how can you eat that We just had lunch. We just had cheesecake. He looked at me and said, it's Häagen-Dazs. He said, you never see a Häagen-Dazs store. He was taking advantage of the opportunity. Some of you saw the pictures last week. Why in the world would I, a grown man, roll up my pant legs and wade into a pool at En Gedi, Israel, full of about 30 laughing, screaming Jewish little schoolboys? Why would I do that and go over and put my head under a waterfall? First, because I was really hot. And second, because I've read about that waterfall all my life, and I had come almost 6,000 miles, and I knew I would never have the chance again, probably. When you're on a journey, there are opportunities you won't get back. And you can spend those opportunities in a positive way. You can also waste those moments. Some years ago, my brother Kurt went through a very bad patch in his life. Because first, a pastor that he had looked up to in Michigan, that he'd spent time serving with before he moved back to Indiana, he found out his pastor, former pastor, had a moral failure. And in the midst of grieving over that, then they discovered that the current pastor in the church where he was serving as a deacon, as the chairman of deacons, also had a moral failure, and Kurt had to take part in that. And this man had formerly been his youth director, and it broke my brother's heart. And here were two people, and life is so short, and it goes by so fast. And they took an opportunity they'll never get back, and they did something they could never undo. And it damaged their lives and their families' lives. There are opportunities you'll never get back. You'll never have another opportunity to love your wife or to love your husband or to spend time with your kids or to protect your own home. You'll never have another time, perhaps, to accept Christ. Let me tell you about one man who said the same thing so many other people did. The Apostle Paul was brought before yet another authority. This man's name was Felix. And Felix, he was sort of drawn to Paul and drawn to his message. And so he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as Paul reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed. And he told Paul, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." And he never did. I'm convicted by what you say, and I know that this is something I need. I know that I need Christ Jesus. But not now, not today. Things to do, places to go. But we'll talk about this again. I'll talk to you about this again, preacher. Maybe not. Boast not yourself of tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. Let's bow our heads and pray together. Our Father, we are grateful to you for the gift of life. The truth is, even when we're grieving through a time of illness or trial, the reason it grieves us is because life is precious to us. Oh God, give us eyes to see what you have given to us. And oh God, open our eyes to see how fast it passes, that we, like King David, might know our end, our goal, our purpose. Give us a heart of wisdom, that we might spend our moments wisely. Oh God, some of us in here, me included, have spent moments in our lives in ways that we'll regret always. And we're so grateful to know that you are the God who forgives, and you are God, the God who restores the years that the locust has eaten. Somehow when we give our lives back to you, you can take them and do more in a short time than we could have done with a long time. So help us to know, first of all, Lord, if we've spent some of our opportunities unwisely or wrongly, there is grace and forgiveness with you. You are the God of new beginnings, and we're so grateful to you for that. But if there is someone here who has never put their trust and faith in you, Lord Jesus Christ, make them, we pray, see their need of you right now, and then open their eyes of faith that they might see you, Lord Jesus, and come to you. It's not joining a church. It's not being baptized. It's not taking communion or being religious. It's crying out to you and saying, "Oh Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, a sinner." And you do, not because we deserve it, but because you are good and gracious and forgiving. We are so much more sinful than we ever thought about, but your grace is so much bigger. Now, our Father, we thank you most of all that even though life is brief, Lord Jesus, you said, "He that believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And he that believes in me shall never die." And then you challenge us and you say, "Do you believe this?" Speak to our hearts, O God. Call us to prayer. By your Spirit we pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.